So let's remind ourselves of the story so far. The Apostle John is on the prison island of Patmos. So whilst he was there, he has this encounter. It's the Lord's Day. He's in the Spirit. He's praying. Jesus sends an angel, a messenger to him. And John is given a vision of Jesus. And the timing of that revelation was as important as the content of that revelation. It was right at the beginning of the church age. And he's told to write these letters to these seven churches in Asia. That's modern day Turkey. We need to remember that these are real churches, were real churches, but they're also representative churches. So as Jesus spoke to them there and then, he speaks to us here and now through these letters. So the first church we met was the church in Ephesus. Where is the love? If you remember, they were hard working, but they were dead sound. They loved teaching. They loved theology, but they were loveless. They loved doctrine, but they didn't love Jesus. So his prescription to them was remember. Remember the love you had at first and repent. Turn away from your lovelessness. And then the second church we met was a church in Smyrna. His message to them was live rich, die faithful. So they're a church who were undergoing persecution on many fronts. But their circumstances didn't tell the whole story. So they were poor. But Jesus says, though they were poor, they were also rich. They were persecuted, yet they were precious to the Lord Jesus. And he comes to them and encourages them and says, be faithful, live faithfully, even in the face of death. And he gave them good reason to remain firm, even in the face of death. Because he said of himself in that greeting, I am the risen one. I am the one who's conquered death. Have no fear of death. Death is not life's most powerful reality. I am. So dear Ephesus, where is the love? Dear Smyrna, live rich, die faithful. And today we're going to be thinking about this letter that was written to the third church, the church in Pergamum. I don't know if you can spot it there on the map. The writing is quite small, but it's the most northerly of the red dots. So each of the red dots are the seven churches. So we've been to Ephesus, moved north to Smyrna, moved north again to Pergamum. Pergamum, 55 miles north of Smyrna. It was a city built on a hill. In fact, it was built on a 1,000-foot mountain. It had a 10,000-seater stadium and a 200,000-volume library. And again, like the other cities that we've met so far, it was a city full of temples, a city full of altars, a city full of idols, and it was a center for emperor worship. It housed this immense altar, which was dedicated to Zeus. And it was also a mecca for alternative therapies. It was a kind of spiritual healing center. So they were polytheistic, poly meaning many, theo, God, polytheistic, many gods. They worshipped many gods there. The god of wine was worshipped in this city. Anybody know how you worship the god of wine? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? And one of the gods of the day was the reigning emperor. And he was a self-proclaimed god. He believed himself to be a god reigning on earth. So he demanded worship from his people, which is obviously going to be a problem for worshippers of the one true living God. There's going to be tension in this city. There's going to be a collision. There's going to be conflict with the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ in this city as they come into contact with this man who believed he was God and demanded worship from all the citizens in that city. So let's just sum up the church and the situation there in a couple of sentences. Let me try and encapsulate it for you. So they were faithful in regard to the name of Jesus. They kept faith in his name in spite of opposition. But here's a church who were compromised in the way they practiced their Christianity. So the way they behaved didn't always match up with what they believed. So they believed some of the right stuff, but they still did stuff that wasn't right. As we're about to see, they hadn't worked their belief out into practice, certainly not in every area of their lives. So here was a church that was seriously compromised. So let's have a look at the greeting from Jesus. You'll see it there in verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, he says. I know where Satan has his throne. This opening line is an attention grabber. It's kind of a sit up and listen statement. So the position of this city was on a hill, as I've already said. It was a fortified city. And because it was a fortified city on a hill, it made it very, very difficult to penetrate it. It was a secure fortress, if you like, very difficult to invade and capture. But here in this opening statement, Jesus says of this city that is difficult to penetrate, to invade, to capture. He said here is a city that had been invaded and conquered by Satan. Satan had his throne in this city. He was a city who had surrendered to the rule of Satan. He was a city who had been captured and invaded. And the church was a church in this fortified city where Satan was really active in his work against the church. It was a church then under attack, a church surrounded by hostile forces. So spiritually, Satan's actively at work there. Culturally, they're in a place where they're surrounded by false gods and sexual immorality. And also governmentally, this church in Pergamum was a city of great power where government resided. And on each of these fronts, spiritually, culturally, governmentally, the church, this little church, felt opposition and hostility and warfare. And into that context, Jesus, in this opening line, says, I know and I'm armed. I know and I'm armed. I know where you live. And these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, he says. And we need to understand, as Jesus says that, he doesn't just mean, I know the postcode. I know the address. The meaning is much deeper, much stronger than that. Of course he knows where they live, but he knows what's going on in that city. He knows what's going on in that church. He knows what's going on in their hearts. He knows the opposition they're facing. He knows the trials and the temptations they encounter day by day. Jesus knows it all, and he's armed and ready for it. Jesus knows. One of the things he knows is that Satan has his headquarters in that city. There's a base here for a satanic activity and hostility in the area. We don't know the intricate workings of this, but we know that Satan was powerfully at work here. And here in this opening greeting, we have a reminder for us as a church here that we have an enemy who is real. And his intentions against us are hostile. He hates God. He hates God's people. A church is not a holiday camp. It's a war zone. Church is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. And that kind of cuts against the idea of 21st century life. in modern day churches, we tend to have this quite comfortable consumer mentality about church, what church is. Church is a kind of service provider. I come to church and I get my nectar points when I come in. It provides me something. I choose this church because it gives me something. But here's a reminder. The church is not a supermarket. A church is a spiritual battlefield. When you join a church, you not only join a family, but you join an army. We're at war here. We're signed up to a fight. And if you've lost sight of that, you've lost the battle already. I just want to, this evening, as we begin to open up this letter together, to remind you we're in a fight. This is serious. These are issues of not only life and death, but of time and eternity. The armor that's listed in Ephesians 6 is not ornamental armor. It's not fancy dress. It's a reminder that Satan is actively at work on our university campuses. He's actively at work in our communities, and he's actively at work in the church. Please don't be blinded by any other reality. Don't let the way church can be viewed in 21st century life, don't let that wrong view of church eclipse the greater reality that hidden and unseen, there's this enemy who's trying to spoil God's work. Wherever God is at work, Satan's at work. I just want to apply that into our situation here. So next weekend, you as members are going to receive a letter out laying our plans for February. We've got a number of meetings in the diary for February. And in the month of February, together, we want to be thinking about the future, setting some priorities and goals for the next 4 years here as a church. They're exciting plans. I want you to be excited by them. I want you to be captivated by them. I want you to be prayerful about them. But guess who's not going to be happy about those plans? Guess who's going to try and be spoiling our plans? Our intentions are to glorify God in this place, to see God at work to a greater extent in our community. Because they will be our goals. They will be our objectives. Satan's going to oppose them. He's not going to be happy about that. So as a church, I really want you to be on your guard. I want us to be on our guard. I want us to take up the sword of the Spirit. I want us to take up the shield of faith. I want to buckle the belt of truth tight around us and pray. We need to be aware that as we look to make strides of progress, somebody's going to be trying to cause us to slip up, to falter, to get stuck in the mud. Commentators actually dispute what this phrase, Satan's throne, is in this city. They dispute what that might mean. So it could mean that of all the cities in the world at that time, Satan was most active there. It could mean that. It could literally mean that Satan was using that place as his headquarters. Or it could mean that Satan's schemes had been most successful there. The city at large had bowed to his rule. Maybe all three of those meanings are caught up in, I know where Satan has his throne. But there's a reminder that we have an enemy who's called the devil, Satan. He prowls around like a lion, looking for those whom he may devour. And compromise is one of Satan's chief weapons. Compromise is one of the weapons of choice that Satan loves to use against the people of God, getting them to compromise. So that's the greeting from Jesus, and the greeting moves into an assessment, and the assessment comes in two parts. There's a positive and then there's a negative. So let's have a look at the positive first of all. He says of them, you remain true to my name, you hold fast to my name, you did not renounce or you did not deny your faith in me in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So he was a church who had known hostility. They were surrounded by idolatry. They had been oppressed in a number of different ways, but had already shown a kind of a pedigree for standing fast for Jesus, of remaining faithful in a number of areas. And particularly, Jesus points out the time when they remained faithful during the time Antipas, who was one of their church members, was killed for their faith. Could you imagine having one of our church members killed for their faith? Imagine what that would do for us as a church. But Antipas, maybe he had refused to bow the knee to Caesar. Maybe that's what he refused to do, and in doing so, brought himself into conflict with the authorities, and he was able to do what Jesus was encouraging the church in Smyrna to do, to be faithful even to the point of death. So they were praised for staying strong and faithful to the name of Jesus through that particular time of oppression and hostility. They're praised for it. They're commended. It was a church who wouldn't bow the knee easily to that kind of hostility. They believed that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. They believed in the name of Jesus. They had faith in Jesus. He was an area that they were not prepared to compromise in, and for it they were commended. So what's the problem at Pergamon? You can't really ask for much more than that, can you? Staying faithful to the name of Jesus under pressure. Can you ask for more than that? Well, here we have a church who were prepared to die for Jesus, it seems, but weren't in fact prepared to live for Jesus, certainly not in all areas of their lives. And therefore, not only does Jesus give them this commendation, he also brings them some criticism. You've done great in that area, and I commend you for it. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. You have people there. So this is not the church at large. You have some people in your congregation who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the members of Pergamon believed in the name of Jesus, but they behaved like unbelievers in a number of specific areas. So they were believing some of the right things, but they were behaving in some wrong ways. If you ask this church, who believes in Jesus here? I'm sure they all would have put their hand up. But still, there were some areas of their lives and witness where that hadn't been worked out. They would affirm that Jesus is Lord. They would stand firm under pressure, but there was a nevertheless, there was a yet here. There are some areas of your life, work, ministry that you haven't bowed to the authority of Jesus as Lord. And that's what Jesus is pinpointing. He's getting a floodlight to shine into their church, highlighting areas where they needed to do some work. They needed to address some issues. So the church was being compromised in a number of areas, culturally and theologically. So culturally, they were being shaped by the society in which they lived. They were allowing some of the excesses, the indulgences of life in the city to shape the way they lived and worshipped and behaved. But they're also compromised theologically. So in a way that they were selective with their obedience. So they'd got some of the big beliefs right, but they got some of the practice of those beliefs all wrong. They weren't allowing the truth to impact every area of their lives. So let's just take a look at how Jesus highlights these areas of compromise. And to make the point, he makes reference to this slightly bizarre story of Balak and Balaam in Numbers 24, 22 through to 24. Numbers 25, verse 1, just kind of summarizes, records that God's people prostituted themselves by worshipping false gods. So you can see, if Jesus makes a comparison with your church to an Old Testament story, you don't really want him to make the comparison to this story. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Peter there speaks of the way God's people were unfaithful. They were guilty of prostituting themselves, getting involved in the sexual immorality that was prevalent in the surrounding nations. So Jesus is making a point here, reminding them of a story, a time when God's people were adopting the standards and the practices of the culture of the surrounding nations. They were copying, they were compromising, they were mimicking, they were mixing ungodly, worldly things with their own worship of the one true living God. Romans 12, verses 1 to 3. Gives us a reminder that we shouldn't be shaped by the world's standards or mindset. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, brilliantly puts it like this. Don't be pressed into their mold. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. God's people, back in the time of Balak and Balaam, were pressed into the mold of the ungodly nations around them. And Jesus is saying to this church in Pergamum, you've been pressed into their mold. You're starting to look like them. You're starting to act like them. Starting to speak like them. Starting to behave like them. Don't be pressed into their mold. Don't be compromised in this way. Who's influencing who in Pergamum? That's a great question to ask. Who's influencing who? Was the city influencing the church, or was the church influencing the city? It's a great question to ask ourselves. Who's influencing who in Southport? Is Southport influencing us, or us Southport? You just think of some of the gods of our age for a moment. The gods of sex, the gods of sport, the gods of food, the gods of fame, the gods of career, the gods. They're the kind of the gods of the age that are worshipped out there. But in Pergamum, the practices out there were being brought into the church. And Jesus is not happy about that. We shouldn't be surprised to read of sexual immorality happening in the church in Pergamum. If you flirt with a culture which is a sex-mad culture, then those sexually immoral practices are going to be adopted into the church and become a norm. The Nicolaitans, who are mentioned there in the letter, they were a group of people who really promoted a life of freedom and of sexual freedom. Their motto would have been something like, if it feels good, do it. And we know from the letter to the Ephesians that the practices of the Nicolaitans were practices that were hated by Jesus. Why would Jesus hate an if it feels good, do it mentality? Why would Jesus hate that kind of lifestyle? He would hate it because it's destructive. It's destructive for God's people. He loves his church. He wants the best for his church. Not everything that feels good is good. Not good for you, not good for the church, not good for society, not good for the kingdom of God. And Jesus speaks into that real life situation. It's not okay to claim that Jesus is Lord and then get drunk. It's not okay to claim that Jesus is Lord and watch internet porn. It's not okay to claim that Jesus is Lord and then sleep around. If Jesus is Lord, he's Lord of all. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He was a church who was seriously compromised. I don't know if you've ever had your computer compromised by a virus. You've opened an email and there's been some kind of virus, or you've clicked on a link and you've found yourself scammed or hacked, and your firewall, the safeguards you have in place have been compromised. And once that bug, once that virus is in your computer, it starts affecting everything. You know, you might have a really expensive computer. You might have the best high definition screen, but once it's been compromised, it begins corrupting all your software. It begins affecting all areas of what you do in your kind of computer life and your IT life. It's invasive. Here was a church of, you just kind of try and imagine this picture. They've got a big firewall door. They're protecting themselves from all kinds of dangers. It's a big door and it's bolted. It's kind of like the Jesus is Lord door. Yeah, we've got it covered. But somebody's opened the back door. And they're compromised through letting sin into their lives. They say we've got the big things in place. Yes, Jesus is Lord. But actually when it's worked out in practice, they're compromised. They've let the worship of the gods of the age, they've let sexual immorality corrupt the church. And that's invasive. It will destroy the church. So Jesus comes then and not only points these things out, he's going to deal with it. And he comes not only with an assessment, he comes with an instruction. Therefore, repent, he says. Therefore, repent. So just two words really there. Therefore, repent. It's short. It's sharp. Enough said. In the light of compromise, here's what you must do. Therefore, repent. He's saying it's time for action. It's time for action. There's something for you to do. And I want to pause there. Is it time for action for somebody here in the congregation tonight? Has somebody here been compromising? You've got the big door in place, or so it looks, so it seems. You've got it covered. But actually, secretly, privately, the back door's very much open. You're compromised. There's areas of your life that you haven't submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus speaks to you. In this letter, repent, therefore. So he's not got a lengthy sermon for you. He's got two words. Therefore, repent. Every Christian knows about the word repent. It just means turn around. And it's a word that we never leave behind. As a Christian, the way to heaven is the way of repentance. Christianity is about continually turning away from our sin and turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time God exposes sin, error, falsehood, or whatever compromise in your life, whenever he exposes that, the most appropriate response is repentance. It's a turning from that to Jesus. And repentance is a beautiful word. Repentance turns you from the danger. It turns you away from the destruction, the divisiveness of sin, and it turns you towards the beauty and the power of forgiveness and restoration and healing found in Jesus Christ. When somebody becomes a Christian, they repent, they turn from their sin and follow Jesus for the first time. So Jesus is saying to these Christians in the church in Pergamon, turn. Turn again. Jesus, right now, is giving you the opportunity to stop doing what is wrong and to start doing what is right. God has gifted you with a moment. Repent. Therefore, this is what you must do. If not, otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So let's just note the inclusion of the word soon. So Jesus is saying, I know what's going on in your city. Okay, the clock's been ticking and I want you to know. The time is running out. I've given you this opportunity to repent, to turn away from your sin and turn to me. But if you do not, if you will not hear my voice, if you will not act on my instruction, then the opportunity to repent will be taken from you. Jesus himself will come and fight against you. These are powerful pictures here. This is not only important, this is urgent. Please, if the sword of God's word has pricked your heart in some way, pricked your conscience in some way tonight, don't walk out of this room until you've sorted that out with Jesus. So what are we to make of this picture of Jesus fighting against members of this church with this sword in his mouth? If you think of the Roman sword for a moment, it kind of looks like a tongue, doesn't it? It's kind of shaped like a tongue. And remember too that Pergamon was a place of power and authority. Laws were written there. Judgments were made there. And Jesus here is showing that he has the final word. He has the final word of judgment. That comes from his mouth. He has ultimate power and authority. What he says goes. John Stott really helpfully enables us to understand the picture of that sword as being multifunctional. That double-edged sword, he says, the message of truth will come as a message of judgment. The very gospel of Christ which saves those who obey it will destroy those who disobey it. So from the same mouth that speaks of invitation or of welcome, from that same mouth comes words of judgment. So from the mouth of Jesus, we have power to save, but also power to judge, power to bring judgment on people. It's a picture here of Jesus coming in judgment against those people. If you remember the story of Balaam, when he disobeyed the Lord, he was confronted by the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. It was an act of judgment, of warning. He was I'm going to kill Balaam. How was Balaam eventually killed? Numbers 31 verse 8. By the sword. This is a sobering part of the letter. These are the consequences of compromise. Sort it out. Or else. Sort it out. Or else. We have a real danger, don't we, of picturing Jesus as the little baby in the manger. Picturing him as the kind of pale-skinned, effeminate guy, wears a dress, and just a bit weak, you know, for women and children kind of picture of Jesus. This picture is meant to explode those kind of views of Jesus. He is the God who spoke the universe into being. He is the God who has the name above all names. He is the God before whom everyone will one day bow. No one greater, no one higher, no one more powerful, no one more supreme than Jesus. And that's the picture he gives to this church. Deal with your compromise. Sort it out. Or I myself will come against you. Chilling. Chilling picture. But the letter doesn't end there. Like the letters before this one, it ends with some promises. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it. So think back to the last couple of sermons. I referred to these promises as postcard promises. They're pictures of a beautiful place to come. And again, only one word stands between these people and the promises described here in this letter. Only one word. And it's the word overcome or conquers. The person who conquers, the person who overcomes. And I said it when we looked at the letter to the Ephesians. The fact that this word overcomes appears in the letter should bring us great encouragement. The fact that this word overcome appears in this letter should fill us with hope. The fact that it appears proves to us, shows to us that Jesus wants us to overcome and there is power to overcome. You needn't be overcome by compromise. However compromised you are right now, you can be an overcomer. You can be an overcomer and a recipient of everything that Christ promises here in this letter. Jesus wants you to be an overcomer. And you know what you need to do to be an overcomer? Repent, therefore. And for those who do overcome, look at these promises, these pictures of these glorious realities to come. It's really difficult to be specific about what these actually mean. If you read through the commentaries, you'll find kind of weird and wonderful ideas about what these things might mean. And the very fact that we find such a variety of interpretation kind of underlines my point that it's hard to be specific about the exact meanings of these things. But they're postcards, they're little pictures, little glimpses of good things to come. And the first thing pictured is hidden manna. I think the best way to understand that manna is it's a reference to Christ himself. Jesus describes himself, doesn't he, as the bread of life. He is the one who truly fulfills. He is the one who truly sustains. So on earth we get a taste of him. But in heaven we'll truly experience him, fully experience him to a greater extent. That we will eat more of this manna. In heaven there will be a fuller revelation of the glorious riches of Christ that we've just kind of had a little nibble of here on earth. There's reference to a white stone. There's a number of possible meanings suggested for this white stone. So back in the day, a white stone was used for acquittal. To say you're free, you're not guilty. So you get a white stone for acquittal, a black stone for conviction. Maybe that's the picture in mind there. These white stones were also used as entry, like a ticket into the Acropolis. So overcomers are guaranteed a seat, a place in the kingdom to come. He talks about a new name. Like a ticket with a name on it. Get a new name. Changing of names are quite common through the Old and New Testament. New names given to God's people are usually linked with a new beginning or a new responsibility. But whatever these pictures are alluding to, here are things we don't want to miss out on. You don't want to miss out on these things. All of these things are promised to the overcomers. So, dear Pergamum, don't compromise. Look at what's at stake. Dear Grace, don't compromise. Look at what's at stake. If Jesus is Lord, if he is Lord of all, then he is Lord of all. And if he's not Lord of all, then in reality he's not Lord at all.